Our Father in heaven, be gracious to us. Look upon us with your steadfast love and with your compassion. As we come again under the instruction of your word and its guidance and its penetrating light, we ask you, Father, that you may open our ears to hear and our eyes to see and our hearts to receive of Christ and Him crucified, Christ and His gospel, Christ and His saving work, Christ and His love and faithfulness and power to preserve us to the end. We thank you, Father, that you have instructed us so clearly in words we can understand. Though your voice thunders to us, it is the greatest sound, the most wonderful sound to our ears and to our hearts as your people. So bless your word, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn this morning to 1 Peter chapter 1, looking at a few verses there, and then turning to the text in Zephaniah 3. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 21. This is our last sermon in our series in the Canons of Dort, looking at the last articles of the fifth head of doctrine and considering perseverance of the saints. We have looked at assurance, we've looked at doubt and temptation, we've looked at God's preserving faithfulness. And Peter calls his readers to the very same hope of a grace in God that goes all the way throughout our lives. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And then let's turn back to the Old Testament, to Zephaniah chapter 3. And if you get to Zechariah is a longer minor prophet. And then you have Haggai in between, which is quite short. And then Zephaniah is also quite short. It's only a few pages, so it's easy to miss as you're skimming through. But we're looking here at chapter 3 of Zephaniah and just the first 13 verses of that chapter. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning He shows forth His justice. Each dawn He does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I have laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate, without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me, you will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more, they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in all my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, those who are left in Israel. They shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue, for they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. And so far the reading of God's holy word. Let's also look at a couple articles in the Canons of Dort, in our confessions, page 914 in the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal, articles 14 and 15, the last articles of the canons, and concerning perseverance. And here in article 14, God using means, and then in article 15, really the purpose of article 15 is to confirm us in the doctrine that we've been learning, even though there are others who oppose this doctrine and would not agree. It's something for us to hold on to because of what we have seen the Scriptures teach us regarding perseverance. So let's read these articles together. First, Article 14, concerning God's use of means in perseverance. And just as it has pleased God to begin this work of grace in us, by the proclamation of the gospel, so he preserves, continues, and completes his work by the hearing and reading of the gospel, by meditation on it, by its exhortations, threats, and promises, and also by the use of the sacraments. And then Article 15 concerning contrasting reactions to the teaching of perseverance. This teaching about the perseverance of true believers and saints, and about their assurance of it, a teaching which God has very richly revealed in His Word for the glory of His name, and for the comfort of the godly, and which he impresses on the hearts of believers, is something which the flesh does not understand. Satan hates, the world ridicules, the ignorant and hypocrites abuse, and the spirits of error attack. The bride of Christ, on the other hand, has always loved this teaching very tenderly and defended it steadfastly as a priceless treasure. And God, against whom no plan can avail and no strength can prevail, will ensure that she will continue to do this. To this God alone, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be honor and glory forever. Amen. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going to begin this morning with a little bit of a confession. It's nothing scandalous, but it is nonetheless something of a confession. And the confession is this, that even as a minister of the gospel, I sometimes doubt God's gospel means. I am sometimes, as our confession says in Article 15, of the flesh. And I sometimes doubt those means that God has appointed for the church. And here's why. Because very simply, I look at my own life, and you can look at yours, and I often wonder, I'm hearing God's Word, I'm in God's Word, I'm reading God's Word, I'm meditating on God's Word, I'm partaking of the sacraments. Where's the growth? Where is the fulfillment of the promises that God will use these means to increase my faith? Or why do I still struggle with doubt and temptation if I'm trying my best to be faithful, to attend the means of grace, and still yet that Christ-likeness that I desire, when you think of Paul in Romans 7, the Christ-likeness that he desired, that Christ-likeness that we desire for ourselves, we just don't always see it. So maybe we ask, is there something wrong with the means? Or maybe we ask sometimes in our doubt, maybe there's a better way. Maybe there's something else that should be done. And to be honest, not to offend too much, but sometimes I look at you as well and I have the same kinds of doubts. I'm preaching the gospel to these people. I'm administering the sacraments to these people. And I don't always see the growth in you either. Is there something wrong with the means of grace? Is there something deficient in them? Is there some better way? You see, that's just the way that the devil and the world would attack us. And we could this morning list all the examples of things that have been proposed to do differently, but that's not very helpful for us. What is helpful for us is to be assured again that God does use these means as He promises. Look at Article 15 and its summary. Again, very at the end, the bride of Christ, on the other hand, has always loved this teaching very tenderly and defended it steadfastly as a priceless treasure. Because God, against whom no plan can avail and no strength can prevail, He will ensure that the church, or she, the bride of Christ, will continue to do this. You come back to a passage like Zephaniah 3, or you go to a place like 1 Peter chapter 1, and you see, first of all, God is a God of great love. Isaiah 43, I've redeemed you. You are mine. These are testimonies of God's wonderful love to His people. He doesn't abandon them in Zephaniah 3, though He's angry with their sin. In 1 Peter, He says, be holy as I am holy, but we can't do it. So what does Peter remind them of? But you've been redeemed. Jesus has come. He has paid that your hope and trust may be in the Lord, that you might have salvation. God's love never fails us. And then second of all, God never fails to keep His promises either. If He has promised us in the Word that through His means we will receive the gift of faith and we will grow in Christ's likeness, then that will be carried out. Even if we don't see the growth from day to day, even if we don't always feel like we can press on, even if we sometimes feel assailed or filled with doubt and temptation, God's promises never fail. So as we go to Zephaniah 3, I want us to see two things. First of all, in the first 8 verses there, what happens when God's means are corrupted? And the result of that is rebellion. And then in the second part of the passage, verses 9 through 13, what happens when God's gospel means are used correctly? Well, then we have redemption. So first, when it's corrupted. Now, we didn't read the earlier chapters of Zephaniah. I would encourage you to do so. It's a wonderful prophecy of the minor prophets. But I want to sum that up very quickly, those first two chapters of Zephaniah. It's basically this. God promises to the unbelieving nations around them that He's going to judge them. And if you still have your Bibles open, turn to chapter 1. Just flip over to one page and look at verses 14 through 16, because this sums it up very well. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the battlements. That's it. God is coming in the fullness of His wrath to destroy these unbelieving nations. And all of their force and power and strength that they'll be able to muster together is going to be completely vanquished under the power of God. But now in chapter 3, God's done speaking about the unbelieving nations, and now he's talking about Jerusalem. Do you notice that? In verse 2 at the end, she does not draw near to her God. Who is he talking to? Who is this woe pronounced on? Not the Moabites, not the Kerethites, not the Ammonites. God has already spoken about them in the first two chapters. Now it's Jerusalem. It's the covenant people. And what's more audacious and rebellious about all of this? Look ahead at verse 6, verse 7. I have cut off all nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I have laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Verse 7, surely you will fear me, you will accept correction, then your dwelling place would not be cut off. What's more audacious and wicked about the rebellion of Jerusalem is they've already seen God judge the other nations. So even if they hadn't positively thought about all the wonderful promises of the covenant, at the very least, they've seen God unleash wrath against the nations. Why, Jerusalem, do you think that when you're living exactly the same way as them, that you should be spared? Or that it should go any other way with you? Why? Just because Abraham is your father? Just because God planted you there in Canaan? Just because God gave you this city of peace? Just because you have the priesthood? You're living exactly like the nations around you, which was the warning given to Israel before Joshua even stepped foot in the land. Woe to you, Jerusalem, because you're just like them. And if you persist in your unrepentance, if you persist in your godlessness, if you persist in your idolatry and the corruptions that the means were to give you, then you're going to be cut off just like the nations around you. God had every reason to think it should be different in Israel. We would have every reason to think it should be different in Israel. Because they know the Lord, they've heard His voice, but no, it isn't, because they persist in their rebellion. They've corrupted the offices. Look at verses 3 and 4. The princes who had a kingly role, they're corrupt. They're using the law to trounce on the poor rather than to defend them. The prophets there in those verses are presuming to speak in the Lord's name, but God has not spoken to them. So they are lying and they are deceiving. The prophets are fickle, says Zephaniah, treacherous men. The priests, they profane what is holy. That is, what's holy they're calling common, and what's common they're trying to make holy for themselves. And they're not exercising the sacrifices properly, so the people have no assurance of atonement, no assurance of forgiveness, no assurance that God's wrath is appeased, and that justice is being provided. They are not reconciled to God, because the priests are doing what's wrong. And then what's more, the priests are adding to the law, and they're doing violence to God's revealed will. You can sort of think of those priests as almost proto-Pharisees, early Pharisees. Well, God's law says this, and then we add seven other things on top of that, and if you can do that, then you're righteous and good. They're destroying God's law and they're hurting God's people, all three. The princes, the prophets, and the priests. They're doing serious spiritual abuse, spiritual damage to the hearts and the minds of God's people, and they're leading them astray. The princes were to show justice in line with the justice of God, but that's being corrupted. The prophets were supposed to proclaim God's word faithfully. And the sacrifices and the ceremonies were to comfort and assure God's people. And all of these things had been corrupted. So what happens among the people? They rebel. These were the things that were supposed to help turn the people to the Lord. And when they get corrupted, the people naturally then turn away from the Lord. They back off from God. They keep God at a distance and they keep distance from God. They're not coming to the temple. They're not worshiping joyfully. They don't have the desires to serve the Lord as they ought to. They're not being refreshed by the Word of God. And they can't trust their leaders when they need justice. And they're crying out for justice. And it's not coming. because the princes and the kings and the priests are playing partiality. You know, sometimes it can be hard for us to see how we are growing under God's gospel means. But I want us to look at it now from the opposite angle. What does life look like when you don't have it? We might not always see the growth when we have the gospel means, but we can certainly see the result of it when we don't have it. Jerusalem is described here as rebellious. They are a people in covenant with the Lord, but now they're defiant and obstinate. They're called polluted in the first verses. Unclean in the sense of ceremonially unclean. Again, the sacrifices aren't being done faithfully. So they don't know that they're right with God. They're not sure. Have they been blessed with the favor of the Lord? They have no assurance of that. And they have become oppressive. And this is ironic as well. This is Israel. They were in Egypt. They were under oppression. They've been threatened with exile. And now they're oppressing the people around them. It's always ironic when we do that as Christians too. We live in a world that feels very oppressive. And then what do? We turn around and we oppress other people among us. We oppress other Christians with our words, with our attitudes, with our behavior around them. I don't want anything to do with you, or I'm better than you, and I'm put you down. We've been set free from our bondage. So of all the people on the face of the earth that should be the most forgiving, the most merciful, the most compassionate, it should be us. Because that's what we've been given in Jesus Christ. Deliverance, redemption, freedom. Freedom from captivity, freedom from bondage, freedom from sin. And yet this city that should be worshiping God, should be serving their neighbor, loving their neighbor, they know no shame. And verse 7b, all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. This has become something of practice and habit for them, and now they get even excited about it. Can you imagine? They're eager, all the more eager. You know, boys and girls, you hear instruction from your parents and from the pulpit, from the Word of God. Think of ways that you can be a blessing to your neighbor, to your classmates, or to your brothers and sisters, or to your parents. Think of ways that you can use God's gifts to bless and encourage somebody else. But these Israelites are waking up in the morning, eager to do corrupt things. Eager to twist the Word of God, eager to use the means that God has provided for their own gain, eager to distort justice, eager to oppress their neighbor. Why? Because they haven't had God's means. They used to listen to the voice of the Lord, and now no one does. No one listens to God's voice. No one wants to hear any correction. No one wants any word from God at all whatsoever. Don't tell us about the law. Don't tell us what's right and wrong. Don't tell us what's good for us. We don't want to hear it. We want nothing to do with that. So they receive this woe. It reminds us something of the woes that Jesus pronounces on Capernaum and Bethsaida and on Jerusalem. Woe to you. If these signs had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. You see, Jerusalem, if you had paid attention to what God had done in Moab and among the Ammonites and among the Kerethites and among all the Canaanites, if you had paid attention to your history and the way that Joshua and the armies of Israel marched through Canaan and wiped out these nations according to God's word of judgment, if you had paid attention, you would have repented. But now Jerusalem is basically saying, we don't need God. And that's it, isn't it? That's the heart of all of this rebellion, isn't it? Jerusalem, this glorious city, beautiful city, the joy of all the earth, the chosen dwelling place of God, does not believe in the Lord. All of their rebellion, all of the corruption of the means has resulted in this unbelief. That's where it goes. When we ignore the means that God has given us, preaching of the Word and the sacraments, when we ignore those things, we do it to our peril. When we don't attend to them, when we don't listen to them, when we don't understand them, when we don't try to understand them, when we brush them aside in one way or another, Unbelief is the logical conclusion of all of that. So the basic application here is be in church. Be in church. To hear the voice of your God speak in the preaching of the Word. To hear the promises of God given once again in the sacraments. Be in church to hear it. Some of our visitors here, you've come back to college. And we're glad that you're with us and we're thankful that you can worship with us and that you can come here and you can belong here and we can worship God together. What about your roommates? What about the people in your hall? What about the people in your classes and the people that you know? Are they all going? Are they all coming to church? Are they all going to church somewhere this morning? I hope so. But maybe not all of them are. Take them along with you. Bring people along with you from your neighborhoods, from your friend groups, from your teams, from your workplace. Take them along, invite them, because this is why we have the issues of unbelief in our world the way that we do, in our nation, in our communities. This is why it's there, because people aren't hearing the voice of God in the preaching of the Word, and they're not being assured of their salvation in the sacraments. That's why. That's it. It has nothing to do with anything else. That's it. That's it. If you're not listening to God speak, and you're only listening to your own heart speak, and you're listening to the world speak to you, what's the message that you're going to get? All kinds of different things, but it's not going to be the truth. We live by the truth or we die without it. This is what we need. This is what Israel needed. Now, with all of that, we might expect then that God comes back at His people with a very heavy threat in the rest of this chapter. Something like, therefore, I will wipe you off the face of the earth. Because that's clearly what Jerusalem deserves. That's what we deserve, too. We have unbelief in our hearts, too. We don't often think about the sin of unbelief, but is there any greater sin than unbelief? Than suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, as Romans 1 says? Is there anything more that incites the wrath of God than a people taking all of His gifts and mercies and then turning away from Him? Blaspheming His name? Ascribing all of these things to the gods of the world instead of the only true God? Why did Rome fall? The empire. Why did it fall? Do you know how many gods they had? They had gods for everything. They had gods that watched over the books and the writings. They had gods that watched over your steps that you took every day. You know, you track all your steps on your Fitbit or whatever. And the Romans would say every one of those steps was governed by a certain god. They had a god for every single contingency possible. That's how deep their unbelief had run. And then the gospel came. And people were delivered. God instead comes to Jerusalem in verses 9 through 13, not with the judgment that they deserve, but mercy for the sake of His Son, Jesus Christ. The Lord, within her, verse 5, is righteous. He does no injustice. And then He comes in verse 9, at that time I will, and you expect fire raining down from heaven, and He says, no, I'm going to make a change. I'm going to make a change in my people. I'm going to change their hearts. And that change of heart is going to result in a different kind of speech. Christ comes. And He changes not our outward appearance, and not just the words that we say, and not just the things that we do. He changes our hearts. He makes this inward change within us by the power of His salvation, and we receive mercy. God calls the people here to repentance, and He calls us to repentance, and He adds promise on top of promise. I will, I will, I will, He says in these verses. And then because I will, God says, you shall. You see, that's the gospel. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. We need the Word of God because it makes us competent. It makes us ready. for every good work. We hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, that He came, that He lived, He suffered, He died, He rose again, He ascended, and He was glorified, and He's coming again. And He came from the heights of glory and into the depths of our misery. He came into that pit of Psalm 130. He came into that miry clay of Psalm 40. And He had to get dirty. He had to become sin for us, to deliver us from sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. He had to get dirty. All of our transgressions and all of our iniquities laid on Him so we could be spared. He had to get dirty, though He knows no sin. But He came like us and became like us in every way except for sin. And sympathized and delivered us. So we hear in the gospel God saying to us all the time, I will, I will, I will, I will do, I will change, I will bring power. I will save, I will redeem, I will deliver, I will bring you out of this. I will renew my love for you so that you shall become a people who praise and serve God. So our flesh will rail against this. The canons say Satan is going to hate this. The world is going to ridicule this doctrine. God's going to keep us standing firm in it. In Article 14, just as it has pleased God to begin this work of grace in us by the proclamation of the gospel, so He preserves, continues, and completes His work by the hearing and reading of the gospel, by meditation on it, by its exhortations, threats, and promises, and also by the use of the sacraments. So the gospel exhorts us to continue in the faith, Acts 14:22, to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, Philippians 2:12. It threatens us. Whoever does not believe is condemned already, John 3:18. Jesus preached, repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We need the gospel so we can be sound in the faith, Titus 1:13. And Hebrews 12:10 and 11 says, it is for our good that we may share His holiness, because it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. God's changes in us might be slow through the gospel means, but they come. He's changed our speech. He's undone Babel, right? Have we not come this morning to worship? Have we not come in a pure speech that is a concentrated speech, a singular speech, all of us here together to do what? To praise God, to give thanks. We're going to pray together in a moment. We're hearing God speak to us and we're responding with one voice and with one heart. God be praised. God be exalted. God be lifted up. God is wonderful and splendid in all of His holiness. Let His name be magnified. We come together in one accord, or literally in the Hebrew, with one shoulder. A bunch of guys pushing a car out of a ditch. Put your shoulder into it, guys. On the count of three. One, two, three. Push. When we get together and we work together, when we fellowship together, when we put our shoulder into the work of living like Christians, we do it together. How does that happen? Through the gospel means. God has instructed us in that. When we use the means correctly, it results in redemption. And not that the preaching redeems us, and not that the sacraments redeem us. That's the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. But it's this, when we hear the preaching of the word, God uses that to produce faith. And faith clings to the righteousness of Christ. And faith is the means by which we are justified before God because of what Jesus has done. We're redeemed. We live by faith. The sacraments don't give us faith, but they confirm our faith. They assure our faith. They strengthen our faith. The faith that God has already put there. We need that there that we can put our shoulder to the work. And in the end of this chapter, or verses 11 through 13, rather, of this chapter, we have these future promises. Again, God says, I will do these things. A lot of them sound like Revelation 21 and 22. The new Jerusalem, when there will be no more mourning and crying, no pain anymore, no suffering, no death. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. I know the sacraments really help us here. Because right now we live with so much that is unseen. We walk by faith. We long to walk by sight, but for now we walk by faith. The sacraments give us visible, these are visible means. We see them. With the Lord's Supper, we taste, we touch. There's touch involved in baptism. These are things we can see, things we can smell, things we can witness. And God gives us those as gifts, appealing to our senses so we can grow in grace. Both baptism and the Lord's Supper assure us of what verse 11a says, "On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me." A child comes forward in baptism, the form is read, and we're assured that the blood of Jesus Christ atones for our sin. That's 11a. We're not being put to shame. Christ carried our shame. We should be punished for the deeds that we have rebelled against God, but we're not. Lord's Supper, we come and we say, not by our own merits, but proclaiming the merits of Christ. Feed us instead of punish us, because Christ was punished. We look forward to our eternal rest in Jesus Christ. 11b, both baptism and Lord's Supper humble us. We're not going to be proudly exultant ones anymore, but we're reminded that we ought to be humble, not haughty, on God's holy mountain. Verse 12a, we find refuge in the Lord in both the Lord's Supper and baptism because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Our nakedness is now clothed. We're not orphaned anymore, but we are God's children. And verse 13 speaks of perfect communion and protection from our enemies and perfect and eternal sustenance. Bread and wine sustain our bodies now. Christ will sustain us, nourish us with His body and blood forever. So many of our trials and afflictions tempt us. They threaten us to think of ourselves only or what we're going through, how we're being treated by others, or how God is treating us. And certainly Jerusalem faced this as well. So this doctrine of perseverance reminds us we've been justified in Christ, adopted as God's children. We're being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Jesus has given us forgiveness of sins because of His perfect sacrifice on our behalf. And God is not against you, but He is for you. We remember that God does not change. And even though we deserve for Him to come in judgment and wrath, He comes in mercy. And if you believe what we confess here, you will begin even to rejoice in your tribulations. You'll start to anticipate growth. You know, when trials afflict us and we go through different troubling times, we might often ask, what is God trying to teach me in all of this? Or what is God doing in all of this? Our first question might be, why is this happening? But as we grow, we begin to grow through those questions. And we might even grow to the point where we say, I rejoice. I know my Redeemer lives. I know that God does all His good pleasure. And so if I'm being afflicted, it must be for my good, even if I can't see it yet. Romans 5 says, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. And lastly, brothers and sisters, in light of this doctrine of perseverance and what we've read in Zephaniah 3 and 1 Peter 1, be strong and very courageous. Keep running the race of faith. Fight the good fight. Know that your God is with you. Psalm 108 says that in Jesus Christ we shall do valiantly. The victory is won. So press on. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Amen.